This is number four in our series of Who is Jesus? And this week we will finish up all the sections in the Old Testament that we want to cover. So I want to start this one out by saying you can't have it both ways. Remember what we covered, where that it was said of these scriptures in the Old Testament that these are not references to the coming Messiah as God, or the coming Christ as God, but these are names of God given to human beings. Remember, that's what was said in this booklet. That's why it was said in Isaiah 9:6 about, let's turn there. Let's go to Isaiah 9:6, where it talks about the prophecy of the Messiah. He is called the Mighty God. All right, so it said, well, now, this is referring to godly glory that is given to a man, and so therefore he's called the Mighty El. Well, I'm going to disprove again once more with a couple other scriptures. I'm going to disprove that, where it says right here, verse 6, Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Mighty God here is a title given to a man, they claim. But how then can the Jews say during the time of Jesus that if he said he was the Son of God, he blasphemes? And then for the Jews to turn around and say in their lexicons that these are titles given to men. You can't have it both ways. You can't on one hand say this is not a prophecy that the Messiah would be God, and then say no man can call himself God, and then turn around and say these are the prophecies of the Messiah, who, by the way, is human, and these are attributing to him godly characteristics. Okay? Hold your place right there, and let's go to Psalm 50. You can't have it both ways. It's impossible to have it both ways. Either it is the Mighty God, and the Mighty God means the Mighty God, and it is to God. You therefore, in giving these kind of names of adoration to men, would be then violating the Scriptures, correct? Wouldn't you? Yes, you would. All right? Isaiah 50 and verse 1. The Mighty God. Exact same wording in Hebrew. The Mighty God. Even the Lord, or Yahweh, has spoken. You see, this one refers to God. And also the other one refers to God. He's called the Mighty God, both cases. So if one refers to the Mighty God, the other has got to refer to the Mighty God. And if the one in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 refers to the Messiah must be God. Has to be. All right? Remember how we said that Psalm 82, and I will have to apologize, I said Psalm 86 and verse 2, it should have been Psalm 82 and verse 6, I said last week. But I will just review it by saying that I went into it quite in detail last week, so I'm not going to go into it, except that it is claimed where the term in the first verse, God stands in the congregation of the mighty and judges among the gods, Elohim, that these are references to judges. And even though it mentioned judges here in verse 2 on, I think that has to do with mentioning judges because they have failed their job, and that this is really a prophecy of those who are going to be in the resurrection with Christ, and they will then judge. Okay? And same way with the verse 6 where it says, and I have said you are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High. That is a prophecy of those who will be in the first resurrection. Now let's look at one place where a man is attributed qualities of God. Can you guess who that man may be? Melchizedek? No. No, that's attributed in the New Testament. The Old Testament doesn't prove that, but that's close. Melchizedek. Yes, that is close. No, in Psalm 110, which we'll see in a minute, yes, that is true. You're right, that is true. But another place, a physical, literal man that we know very well in the Bible was attributed qualities of Elohim. No, not David. Moses. Moses. Let's go to Exodus 7. And there is a reason for that. Now, question. Did any of the Israelites worship Moses? Answer, no. They didn't worship Moses. Matter of fact, they thought he was, later on when they got in the wilderness, they thought he was a pretty bad guy for taking them out in the wilderness, right? Remember that? Why did you take us out this wilderness to die? You know? All right, but there's a reason for it. Exodus 7 and verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you an Elohim, or as an Elohim to Pharaoh. Now, why would God say that? Why would, and this is the only place in all of the Old Testament that you have a direct reference to a man who is compared to an Elohim. And Moses is unique, and even the Jews would say unique, because Moses, what? Saw God face to face, and no other man saw God face to face. Why in this particular place would he say, see, I have made you as an Elohim, and that's what it means in the original, to Pharaoh? Why do you suppose that would be? Okay, the answer is that he would be a type of God. Not quite, almost. Not quite, but almost. Okay. No, he was not taking the place of God. No, that would be idolatry, you see. Okay? No, why? Well, because of the miracles and the power, that's correct. But why to Pharaoh? I want you to think on it. Pharaoh doesn't look up to anybody. Why? Yes, that's the answer. Pharaoh was considered to be God on the earth. Okay? Just like before the end of the Second World War, the emperor was considered the manifestation of God on the earth. Right? And so was Buddha. Buddha was considered to be the manifestation of God in physical form, but he was not in the same physical flesh. And we're going to see when we get to the first chapter of John why that is so important. Okay? So that's the only reason, because Pharaoh exalted himself and sat there and was the human representative of Ra, an Elohim on earth. And what did we read last week? There's no Elohim besides the Lord. So to show Pharaoh a thing or two, he made to Pharaoh, not the children of Israel, but to Pharaoh, who claimed to be God, he made Moses as Elohim doing all of these miracles. So all your answers are correct when you put it all together. That's correct. That is the only place in the Old Testament where any attributes of Elohim are attributed to a man. Period. None of the others in the Old Testament attribute any qualities of Elohim to a man. All right? Now, let's see some manifestations of God as a man. And I think this becomes very important. Let's go to Genesis 18. We were there just a minute ago. And this time we're going to go through the whole section because it's going to cover a little bit different topic than we covered it then, just a few minutes ago. All right. Genesis 18. Now, why do you suppose it's important that God could manifest himself as a man? So that he could deal with man. Yes, that's correct. So that he could deal with man, and also to show that God has power to do anything. Anything. Okay? Now, verse 1, Genesis 18. And the Lord, Yahweh, appeared unto him, that is, Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. Now, who were the other two men? There's the Lord, as we will see in just a minute. Who were the other two? The other two were angels, which did what? Took Lot out of Sodom. Okay? And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray you, from your servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourself under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread. Now notice what a morsel of bread is. Notice this banquet. Okay? And comfort ye yourselves, or your hearts rather, and after that you shall pass on, and therefore you are come to your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. Now can you picture this? The one who's the father of the faithful, running around like a servant. Here he ran. It said, And Abraham hastened. He ran into the tent and said to Sarah, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal and knead it and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and he gave it unto a young man. And he had it, he hastened to dress it. He took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. All this took a little period of time. Okay. And he stood by them under the tree as they did eat. So he stood there as an attending servant. And they said to him, Where is Sarah your wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto you according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken with age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am grown old shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. Said, We're both old. And the Lord said to Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child when I am old? Says, Which am old? I which am old. Okay, verse 14. It's a key verse, and I want you to remember this and keep this in mind because we're going to come back to this. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now that is a key scripture. Why is that a key scripture? Because later in this book by Anthony Bussard, we're going to see that it is said that he cannot be God and then become man and become God. It's said right here, you can't have it both ways. God can have it any way he wants. Is anything too hard for God? No, not too hard for God. And at the time appointed, I will return to you, and according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, No, you did laugh. And the men arose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went forth with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, So the Lord appeared to a man, appeared as a man, right? And Abraham talked to him. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that which I shall do? seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, and that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken. All right, I won't go through the rest of it, but you know what Abraham did. He pleaded with the Lord, and he said, O Lord, you know, what if, and he got all the way down to 10 people. And the Lord said, I will spare Sodom for 10 people. All right, let's look at another place. Let's go to Genesis 33. Genesis 33. And verse 24. Genesis 33 and verse 24. Right above that. Maybe you have that in your Bible, but right above that section, it says 33, and it's really 32. See, because in 33, there are only 20 verses. All right. Okay, Genesis 32 and verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaks. And he, that is Jacob, said, I will not let you go till you bless me. And he said to him, What is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Your name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince, you have power with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray you, your name. And he said, Wherefore is it that you do ask after my name? And he blessed him there. So, you know, this is typical of Jesus' behavior when he was in his ministry. He never answered the question, right? Okay, but notice what Jacob called this place. Verse 30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means, for I have seen God face to face. And Peniel means the face of God. So here God appeared as a man. All right, let's go on and see some other indications here. Before we do that, let's get into this booklet, Who is Jesus? By Anthony Buzzard, and I just want to cover two places in review so that we keep this in mind. All right. The Jews themselves sincerely resent the implications that their scriptures contain any proof or any intimation of the doctrine of the Orthodox Trinity or duality, either one, and Jesus. And the Jews never differed on this subject, both maintaining that God is only one, and that is the greatest truth revealed to man. It says, if you examined Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the early the documents of the early church, you will not find one hint that Jesus believed himself to be an uncreated being who existed from eternity. All right, now, we're going to see some scriptures which hint, they indicate that there is more than one God. I'm going to cover some other scriptures that we didn't cover last week, but I'm going to repeat one of them here. Let's go to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Okay, and most of these are found in the Psalm. Psalm 45 and verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God. Now, if you've got a little marginal reference, you'll see a little number or letter beside it. And the margin says, the alternate translation is, O God, your God. Now, how are you going to have this without having two gods? O God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. And that's a direct prophecy of Jesus Christ. Absolute direct prophecy of Jesus Christ. Now, the way that is explained in here, that these are attributing godlike characters to a man. But it doesn't say that. It says, O God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. So that definitely shows, too, in that particular place. Now, we have these following places where there are indications that there is more than one God. Genesis 1:26, where it is, and God, Elohim, said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's one. Clear as a bell. Okay? And the plural, Elohim, without any number, means two. And the pronouns after that that follow it are plural. We have this one here, Psalm 45 and verse 7, O God, your God. Now we're going to see one about the Lord. But first of all, while we're going there, let's go back to Psalm 27. Let's establish, first of all, who the Lord is. All right, Psalm 27. And verse 1. Now, this is David's psalm. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, is my light and my salvation. No doubt that is to God. Correct? No doubt that is to the Lord. And the Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came up upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamped about me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at his temple. All right, let's go to Psalm 28, just across the page. And I want you to key this in with 1 Corinthians 10:4, where it says, and they followed that rock, and that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Now notice Psalm 28 and verse 1. Unto you will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Now let's come all the way down to verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, because he's heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart shall trust in him. Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, Yahweh. Is there any question that David is talking about the Lord, Yahweh? No question at all whatsoever, is it? None. You can go through every psalm. I just took these because they happened to just jump out on the pages when I was compiling this. You can go through every psalm. And everyone talks about the Lord and Yahweh. Let's go to Psalm 34. Just turn the page. No. Psalm 33, let's continue on. Okay? Psalm 33, and let's pick it up here in verse 6. By the word of the Yahweh, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Does that not tie in with what we read last week in the section on Isaiah? Sure it does. Okay? Let's come down here to verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord, Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord, Yahweh, brings the counsel of the heathen to nothing and makes the devices of people of none effect. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed be the nation whose Elohim is Yahweh, and the people whom he has chosen for his inheritance. Okay, I won't belabor the point, but you go all the way through the book of Psalms, and you can see about the Lord. Now let's go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and here's one of those places that you've got to dance around. You've got to dance around on an explanation to say, well, this does not say what it means. I'll see if I can find it in the booklet here by, yes. All right. Let me give you the explanation out of Anthony Buzzard's booklet on page 11. It is significant that the New Testament writers lay the greatest stress on Psalm 110, citing it 18 times and applying it to Jesus, who had been by that time exalted as Messianic Lord to immortality at the right hand of the Father, just as the psalmist had foreseen. Once again, we must recognize the eternal sonship. That eternal sonship is alien to all the descriptive titles of the Messiah. This startling fact should lead Bible students everywhere to compare what they have been taught about Jesus with the Jesus presented by Scripture. It would appear that an eternal son would not match the Bible's account of the Messiah. In opting for a Jesus who is an eternal being passing through a temporary life on earth, many seem, so to speak, have gotten the wrong man. All right, let's read Psalm 110. We have established that David said, my Lord, right? And the Lord, Yahweh, correct? He's my rock, he's my salvation, he's my fortress, he's my high tower, etc., etc., etc. Now let's read verse 1. And the Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Yahweh. Now, what are you going to do with that? Yahweh speaking to Yahweh. Is he talking to himself? Or does this give us a hint, does this give us a projection that there are two who are eternal? Now, let's notice what it says. And Yahweh said to my Yahweh, sit you at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, now let's hold your place right here because we're going to come back. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. You might even have that in a marginal reference if you have a marginal reference in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's see how the Apostle Paul applies this to Jesus. And the New Testament, in fact, then tells us who that first Yahweh is. All right. Let's pick it up here in verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Who must reign? Jesus, who is said back here to be what? My Yahweh. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, and he put all things under his feet, that is, God the Father put everything under Jesus' feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, God the Father, is accepted. Okay? Which did put all things under him. And then, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then the Son himself shall be subject unto him, that is God the Father, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So that ties in exactly with it right here. All right. Now that's cited also several other places in Matthew and Mark and in Luke and the book of Acts, several places. Okay. Let's go back to Psalm 110. The Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Lord, Yahweh. You've got to have a reference. The first Yahweh, Yahweh, must refer to the Father. It has got to. The only place in the Old Testament where the term Yahweh appears to apply to the Father. Yahweh said to my Yahweh, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And the Yahweh shall send the rod of strength out of Zion, rule you in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power and the beauty of holiness. In the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord, or Yahweh, has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And we know that in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, that this is Hebrews 7, rather, this applies to Jesus Christ, Melchizedek. So if the Lord says to my Lord, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, here is a clear indication in the Old Testament that there is God the Father, but not revealed, just an indication. That's all. You can't say this clearly says God the Father, because it doesn't. But how are you going to understand the Lord said to my Lord, unless there are two? All right, let's take it this way. Who is the one that told Jesus that this would happen? The Father, we know from the New Testament. Which then gives us a clue, and here is the fallacy of this booklet and this kind of reasoning that Jesus was not God before he became human. The fallacy is that the full revelation of God is found in the Old Testament. And everything in the New Testament must conform to the Old Testament. That is wrong. A lot of people buy that argument, but that is wrong. It's the other way around. The Old Testament is the foundation, and the Old Testament is understood in the light of the New Testament, not the New Testament being understood in the light of the Old Testament. It's the other way around. Exactly the other way around. So if you have Jewish theologians and those who follow them who reject the New Testament and who have gone through and, as we saw, has sanitized and cleansed anything having to do with Jesus, what do you think they're going to tell you when they consider that Jesus is the greatest religious hoax to ever happen? They're going to tell you there's nothing there. But there is something there. Okay, let's just look at Psalm 111 here for just a minute. Verse 1, praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. That's the one who in 110 is called my Lord. Now, if my Lord is not Yahweh of the Old Testament, then you would have to conclude that David is committing idolatry or praying to the wrong God. And if he's not praying to the wrong God, and he's not, and if he's worshiping the right Yahweh, which he is, then where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, you have no other conclusion to draw that there are two who have the name Yahweh. Have no other conclusion. If you can come up with another one, let me know. All right, now let's go to Psalm 2, because this is also quoted in the book here. Psalm 2. Okay, Psalm 2. Now it's very interesting. This is a prophecy of Jesus, and I will have to say that it is true that the Old Testament does not say that the one who became Jesus had eternally been the Son before he became human. The Old Testament does not teach that. And neither does the New Testament teach that. Because the one who became the Son did not become the Son until when? No, not after the resurrection. Okay, he did not become the Son until he was begotten. Okay? That's why you can't find in the Old Testament that the Son existed eternally as the Son. But the one who was Yahweh eternally existed, and he became the Son. But was not the Son until he became the Son. Okay? Now here's a prophecy of it. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? This is your evening news. Okay, and the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Yahweh, and against his anointed. That's the one who's going to be Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast off their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them sore in his displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy mount of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me. Who's me? Is this David? Was David a type of Christ? Okay. You are my son. This day have I begotten you. Now there's only one day when he was begotten as the Son. And we'll cover that a little bit later. So there is a prophecy of it, and this is taken in the New Testament, clearly showing that. Now let's go to the book of Daniel. Daniel 4 and then Daniel 7. Beg your pardon, it's Daniel the third chapter. Now, we know what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were cast into the furnace. Okay, let's pick it up here, verse 23. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And I imagine there in Mesopotamia that they had some pretty good things to burn with, right? I'm sure they weren't using wood. I think even at that time that oil was oozing out of the ground, and it's called bitumen. So they had a pretty hot fire. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spoke and said to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said unto him, "King, true, O king." And he answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." So here's a reference to the Son of God. Not eternally existing, but one like unto the Son of God. And who said that? Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. Who could that be? That could be probably none other than Yahweh, the one who became Jesus. Now let's go to chapter 7. And we will look at the last place where there is an intimation. And remember, this booklet said there is not a hint anywhere in the Old Testament that the one who became Jesus Christ was God. Not a hint. We've seen more than a hint. We've seen some substantial and reasonable proof. Okay, Daniel 7. And this talks about in verse 9. Let's pick it up here. "And I beheld till thrones were cast down," or that is, placed down. Here it is not thrown down in destruction, but placed down. "And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels," that is, the wheels of the throne, "as burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, the books were opened, and I beheld, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, and I beheld even till the beast was slain, his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. And concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I beheld in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days." Now what happened when Jesus told the Pharisees and the priests who were judging him? When they asked him, they said, "Are you the Son of God?" And what was his answer? Correct. He said, "You have said it, and henceforth you shall see the Son of Man coming with the power of God in great glory in the clouds." I paraphrased it a little bit. All right. That's referring directly to here. What was their answer? What was their answer when he said that? They ripped their clothes and they said, "What further need have we of any more witnesses? He blasphemes because he makes himself God." Did they understand that the Son of Man here was in fact God? Why would they say he blasphemed it? Now, there are other cases where the Son of Man, in the book of Ezekiel, and God talks to Ezekiel and says, "Son of Man," all the way through. That's not referring to one who would become God. But this is, "The Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him glory, dominion, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Okay? That's something, huh? All right? Let's go to the book of Luke. Nope. Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Then we'll go to the book of Luke. Psalm 78. This is really a very good psalm. As far as what is it going to take for human nature to understand what God is doing. Huh? Okay? Psalm 78. I'll let you go through and study the whole thing. It talks about how God brought them out of Egypt. And they sinned against him. Okay, let's pick up some verses. Let's come to verse 10. They kept not the covenant of God, but refused to walk in his laws, and forgot his works and his wonders which he had showed them. Let's come clear down to verse 21, because it summarizes. He sent them water, he sent them meat, he, you know, sent them manna and the whole thing. Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth, so a fire was kindled against Jacob, and his anger came up against Israel, because they believed not in God, nor trusted in his salvation. Now, this is going to be the key from here on. Believe not. What happens when you don't believe? What happens when you don't believe? You cannot be saved? Yes. Okay? And I want to key this question in here right now, and we'll come back to it. How much can you not believe and still be saved? Anyone want to risk that? I'll let you think on that. Ask the question again. How much can you not believe and still be saved? We won't answer that. I'll just let you think on that. Let that percolate along for a bit here, okay? Now let's come over here to verse 32. And it says, for all this they sinned still, even after God did all the things and punishment and everything, and believed not for his wondrous works. Now these people saw it directly. I mean, you can't get away from it, can you? If you were there in the camp and the quail came and you ate the quail, you saw them come and you ate them, right? I mean, do you disbelieve something that you had in your hand and you ate? And they would go out in the morning and they would do what? Get the manna. And they would eat it. And then all the miracles of God, Moses being on the mountain, everything, hearing the voice of God. They believed not for his wondrous works. Verse 33, therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. And boy, I tell you, there's nothing worse than wandering in a desert. You talk about vanity. Okay? Verse 34, when he slew them, then they sought him. And this is true of human nature. Right? Whenever people are faced with death, they pray. Regardless of who they are. And they returned and inquired early after their God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant.